It's really good to be back with you. You haven't got rid of me quite yet. I was part of the evangelism team, as Peter said, that was here 2 weeks ago. And we had a great week meeting and enjoying fellowship with you. But here now, we're here to study God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the first few verses of this letter together. Verses 1 to 8 together. And this morning we'll really set the tone for the letter, a bit of background information firstly, that'll just really help us in our understanding and help us as we study this letter together. And then we'll jump right in to see what it has to say for us today. So Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to us, but let's pray and ask for God's help as we study these few verses together. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for all that we've been able to engage in our worship service already this morning. God, we thank you for the words that we've been able to sing. Just help us to express something of our gratitude for who you are, God, and all that you've done for us. And thank you for just the opportunity that you give us to come before your throne of grace and to offer our prayers before you, whether it's prayers for ourselves, prayers for those in need around us. God, we thank you that we can do that freely and openly as your people. And God, now as we turn to your word, God, we thank you that we have your word in our language, that we can understand it, that we can read it openly and freely. But God, we need your help this morning. We acknowledge that we have a tendency to want to read it and allow it just to fit into our own preconceived thoughts and ideas. But God, prevent us from doing that this morning. God, send your Spirit and help us to understand it and apply it in a way that glorifies you this morning. So meet with us this morning and help us, we pray. We need your help, God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please cut me a little bit of slack this morning. I am dosed with the cold. After I left you guys in Carrick, I came down with a flu and now I have a cold. So I'll try my best not to cough my lungs up at the front here, but bear with me. But from those verses that we read together, this letter to the church at Colossae, we can say a number of things about the background to this church and the background to the situation that this letter has been written to. We can be assured that the people that this letter is written to are a group of genuine believers. We can see that in verse 2. If you look with me at verse 2, Paul addresses here the church and he says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And that word that Paul uses, saints, is a word that we translate today to mean holy, or more accurately, to mean holy ones. Paul here is referring to a group of believers who he calls holy ones and faithful brothers in Christ. So this letter is written to a group of believers. We can be assured of that. But it's written, really, the purpose of this letter is so that it'll address certain heresies that are outside this church. This church is a good, faithful church. They're holding fast to their confession and their faith in Christ. But there's heresies that are outside the church that the pastor, Epaphras, is concerned about. In fact, he's so concerned that he travels over 1,000 miles on foot to go and see Paul in prison, to seek his counsel as to how he can care for this church, how he can pastor this church well. But this church has not been yet infected by these heresies. They're standing firm in their confession of faith in Christ. But that's something of the situation that's going on outside this church. And for us today, then, why study a letter like this? Why read a letter like Colossians? Of course, The situation that this church is faced with is slightly different. The specifics that are going on outside the church are different to what perhaps we are faced with. They're facing pressure from a Jewish group and a Greek group telling them to grab a hold of their Hebrew Greek gods, or telling them to practice these Jewish ceremonial acts of circumcision and observing certain feasts. That's not necessarily the pressure that we're faced with today, but if you think about the pressure that they're being faced with, they're being faced with a pressure to, okay, it's fine that you have faith in Christ, that's all right. You keep your God over there in your corner. You can't rule out my God, so grab a hold of some things that we do, some of the things that we practice, and you know, there's no real truth out there. Everything's all relative. Everything's all subjective. That's what we see around us today. That's what society around us tells us, that you can't say that someone's wrong. You can't say that one thing is true and another thing is false, because everything's just all relative. It all depends on just who you are. Truth is different from person to person. But here we see that this letter's relevant for us today, because it shows us that in spite of what's going on around us, that faith in Christ is all that we will need. Because the theme of this letter, the main message that Paul wants to get across time after time again, Paul says one thing in another, in many other ways. He continues to come back to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. Out of everything that he says, he makes sure that the reader of this letter is not left with any misunderstanding, that they know that Christ is powerful, that Christ is sufficient, that Christ is all that the believers in Colossae will ever need for faith and for growth as a believer. And so too for us, that's the message that we ought to take from this letter to the Colossian believers. We ought to realize just who Christ is and how worthy he is of our faith and our trust today. So here, the verses that we've read together, we're really wanting to focus on verses 3-5. Because Paul, we've said, talks about these believers in Colossae, and he's assured that they're believers. But yes, this isn't a church that Paul set up. This isn't a church that Paul's ever visited. So how can he say that for sure? How can he be sure that he's talking to a group of believers? Well, that's the question that we want to answer through this text. That's the question that we want to ask of those verses that we read together. What evidence is there that someone is a believer? What evidence is there that you yourself or a believer are not this morning? And that's what we'll look at this morning. It's true in all walks of life, for anyone to be anything that they claim to be, there ought to be certain evidences that are clear and that support their claims. So as you go to a hospital and a doctor is treating you, a doctor isn't qualified because they wear the appropriate clothing. They have a stethoscope around their neck and they seem to kind of know what they're talking about. A doctor's qualified to treat you because they've studied the necessary field of medicine that they're now an expert in. They have a certificate somewhere that says they're qualified to treat you in this, in your ailment. And that's what qualifies them to be a doctor, not because of anything else, but because of this piece of paper and that they're qualified and registered to be a doctor. How do you know this morning that I'm from Lisburn, the great city of life? You can probably tell from my perfect accent that there's no accent here at the front, that it's perfect English and the mother tongue. Or I could show you that I have a birth certificate that shows you that I was born in Lisburn, that my house currently is in Lisburn. Or how can you tell that someone's from Carrick? If someone's from Carrick, you'll inevitably pray for them, but they'll have the same evidence that'll show that is true. And for the Christian, it ought to be no different. For the Christian here this morning, there ought to be certain evidences that you can point to in your life that show that you're a believer. There ought to be certain things that people can point to in your life and be assured that you're a believer, that you're a faithful brother, you're a holy one, just like the believers in Colossae. And that's what Paul makes clear for us this morning. There's three simple things that Paul points to as evidences of a believer here in those verses that we read together. And that's our structure this morning. We'll look at faith, we'll look at love, and we'll look at hope. Those are the evidences of a believer as Paul sees it. And this will be helpful this morning for you if you're a mature believer. This will be something of a spiritual health check for you this morning as you think about your own faith. Are these present in your life? Perhaps you're a new believer and you want to know, how can you live as a Christian? How are you supposed to live as a follower of Christ? Or if you're here this morning and you're simply, maybe you don't even know why you're here, maybe this is your first time in church, and you're simply curious about what the message of Christianity is all about. How is it that you can become a Christian this morning? Well, this will be helpful for you because you'll see that there's nothing magical about it, that there's nothing magical within the believer, but it's simply, well, Paul will make it clear exactly what it is that makes you a believer. So firstly, faith. Well, Paul, as he writes to this believers, he's introduced himself, he's said hello to the believers in Colossae in some shape or form. But then now this is the content of the letter. This is his greeting. This is what he wants to pass on to the believers in Colossae. And you can imagine the church there in Colossae. They've received word that they've got a letter from the great apostle Paul, the great evangelist, the great preacher Paul. They've just received a letter from them, and they gather together in their church, and they're eager to hear, what is it that Paul wants to say about our church? Is there a ministry that maybe I've set up, perhaps, that Paul wants to commend me for? Is there something that I've done that Paul thinks, well done, keep at that? Well, no, Paul firstly commends the believers in Colossae with something of a backhanded compliment. What I mean by this is there's no opportunity for the believers in Colossae to think that they're important or that they have some inflated ego. He's not giving anyone an opportunity to get up on their high horse in the church. Because in commending these believers for their faith, he's doing two things. What he's doing firstly is he's commending the genuineness of their faith, and we'll look at what a genuine faith looks like. And also, but more importantly, what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to point the believers in Colossae to the object of their faith. He's wanting to point them to the one in whom they have placed their faith in. But firstly, what is a genuine faith? What does it look like to have genuine faith? Well, a dictionary definition of faith means it's faith is to be persuaded that something is true and to trust in it. It's a marriage of two things together. There's an intellectual knowledge. There's knowledge that something is true. But then there's an active trust that you're to put in that thing. So the cliched example of faith, you've maybe heard it before, is a chair. So as I came into your church this morning, this isn't the process that we go through as we sit down on a chair, but as I came into your church this morning, I saw that there was a chair sitting there with four legs. It looked somewhat comfortable. It looked like it could support my body weight, so I sat down on it. Now, if I didn't sit down, if I just simply acknowledged that that chair was able to support my body weight, that it was good, it would be of no use to me. It's only through taking that intellectual knowledge that we have about the thing or the person and then putting it into action. That's what faith is. It's not enough to simply know something to be true. You must exercise that faith. You must put that your trust in that thing that you assume to be true. So when Paul, in verse 4, he says that he's heard about their faith, he's affirming them on their genuine faith. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that they've heard the gospel from Epaphras. They've understood the gospel. They've trusted in it. They affirm it to be true. But more than that, they've put their faith in the Christ of the gospel. They recognize the Christ that Epaphras preaches to be true, to be all that Epaphras claims him to be all that Scripture claims him to be. And they've put their trust, they've put their faith in him. And that's what faith is. It's not enough to simply know about Jesus. Perhaps you here in church, you've heard about Jesus time and time again. You know the gospel like the back of your hand. You maybe know the Bible better than some Christians do. But it's not enough to simply know the Bible better than others around you. It's not simply enough to know who Jesus is, to know all that he said, all that he claimed to be while he was here on earth, and all the miraculous signs that he performed. It's not enough to simply know all these things. You have to have faith in Jesus. Intellectual knowledge will get you nowhere. Because if you have not put your faith in the Christ of the gospel, you will never experience the grace of the gospel. That's what it says in Galatians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not a result of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're not saved. Paul here, writing another letter to another church, doesn't say you're saved by intellectual knowledge. doesn't say you're saved by knowing a certain amount of things that Jesus has done. It says you're saved by grace through faith. It's only faith in Christ that can save. So this morning you can know as much about the Bible as you want. You can know as much about Christ as you want. But until you've exercised that faith, until you've put that your trust in the Christ of the gospel, you will never experience the grace of the gospel. So that's what genuine faith looks like. It's a marriage of intellectual knowledge and it's a marriage of trust. It's putting the two together and having faith in Christ. But then Paul's really what he's wanting to do here. He's wanting to draw attention to the object of their faith. If you've never met me and I meet you down the streets of Carrickfergus and we get into talking and you speak about the things of the church and I say, oh, it's okay, I'm a man of great faith. Your next question ought to be, well, what's your faith in? That's great that you have faith, but what's your faith in? That ought to be the question that we ask when someone says they have faith, when someone says that they're someone of great faith. Well, it's great that you have faith, but what is your faith in? And Paul's wanting to point them towards, he's wanting to draw attention, he's wanting to shine the spotlight on the one in whom their faith has been placed in. And Spurgeon, the great preacher, he illustrates the importance of the object of our faith by telling a story. He tells a story of two men that are heading down a river on a boat. And as they're heading down this river on a boat, the current gets strong and a storm brews up and their boat is capsized and ripped apart. And these two men are thrown into the water and they're struggling against the current to no avail. Nothing is working for them. Then they finally make it to the surface and they look on the horizon and they see a waterfall fast approaching, a huge waterfall that will end their lives. But a man along the side of the river, he sees what's happening and he throws them this life ring. He sees the situation that they're in. He throws them this life ring that's anchored to the shore that can save them. One man, he sees that and he grabs onto that life ring for all his might. The other man, he sees that life ring and he thinks, well, I don't really know if that's going to support my body weight. But he sees this other tree that's been swept down in the stream also by the storm. He sees that tree and he's like, yes, that's substantial. That's bulky enough. That'll support my body weight. So he grabs onto that tree with all his might. That man he swept downstream, never to be seen again. The man who grabs onto the life ring, he's saved because his faith is in that life ring that's anchored to the shore. The only thing that could save him in that time. These two men, they had exactly the same level of faith. They had faith in two different things to accomplish the same thing for them. They had the same level of faith, but the difference between these two men was what their faith was placed in. The man who grabbed the life ring was saved, not because his faith was greater, but because the life ring was the only thing that could save him. And here we see that the Colossian believers, they had faith. No doubt those outside the church in Colossae, they had faith too. But the Colossian believers, they have faith in Christ, the only one who can save them. The Christ of the gospel, who they know to be true. But they have faith in him and not anything else, not anyone else. They may have been tempted to grab a hold of the false teaching outside the church. Maybe things that they can more tangibly see. Things like Jewish ceremonial acts, they would have been things that people could look at them and see, yes, that's something that you're doing. So you're a righteous, faithful person. It could have been tempting for them to grab a hold of these things and embrace them in their faith. But no, they stayed firm in their faith of Christ. Instead, they were holy, faithful brothers in Christ. They had their faith firmly placed in him, the only one who can save. So for you this morning, perhaps you're a new believer. But if your faith is rooted in Christ, the more that you know of him through Scripture, the more that you'll be convinced that he's the only one worthy of your faith. He's the only one worthy of your trust. He's the only one who can save. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who fought throughout his life for the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, he is quoted by saying, "We are saved by faith alone, that's true, but the faith that saves is never alone." So we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that transitions us nicely to what the other things that Paul points to as evidences of our faith. Not only do we have faith, but We can be assured that we have faith because we have love. One of the most tangible evidences that we have faith in Christ is how we interact with one another, how we think about one another, how we serve one another in our churches. It's the most tangible evidence of our faith. And we perhaps see this clearest in Scripture throughout the little letter of 1 John. It's a great little letter for you to read in your own devotional time. But in 1 John, we see exactly how important the relationship between faith and love is. I have a few references to read to you that just show us the importance, the important role that love plays in the life of a believer. In 1 John 2, verse 9 to 11, it says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Then 1 John 3, verse 14 to 15 says, "We know that we have passed out from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And finally, 1 John 4, verse 20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." So love as a Christian is important. We can see that. It's not only clear there in 1 John, it's clear elsewhere throughout Scripture, but it's so clear there. So Christian love is important. We can establish that confidently this morning. But what does Christian love look like? What does it mean to have Christian love? What does it mean to love your brother? What does it mean to love your sister in Christ? Well, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling you get when you come to church every Sunday morning as you see someone who is also in the church. You don't get this warm, fuzzy feeling that maybe that Valentine's Day cards speak of. Christian love is very different to that. Christian love is an active care, one that puts others' needs over and above your own. So when Paul is writing to the Colossian believers and admiring them for their love for all the saints, what he's admiring is how they care for one another over and above their means, because they're all united in their love for the saints. They're all united for their love for their brothers and sisters. Whatever the need that arises in their church, whatever need presents itself in their church, they simply seek to care and to act to serve their brother and sister to the best of their ability. That begs the question we ought to ask ourselves this morning as a church: what's our first response to need? When someone we know in church, whether we know them well or whether we don't, when someone finds himself in a situation of intense difficulty, where they're maybe afflicted by illness, where sin is besetting them and really holding them back perhaps, or where financial difficulty even occurs in the church, what is our response? Do we simply shrug our shoulders and say, "You should have been wiser, you should have been more sensible with your resources? Or do we simply just respond and love our brothers and sisters? Do we serve one another as an extension of the love that Christ has shown to us? Do we simply want to show something of the love of Christ to our brothers and sisters? Or do we simply see it as another thing to add to a busy schedule on the incoming week? John 13, verse 34 says that we must love one another just as God has loved us. That's the example that we are set. We're not to look to one another and say, "Okay, they're doing this, so maybe I ought to do something similar and begrudgingly help out in the church." Your example is not your fellow man. Your example, as you love one another, is how God loved you. And how did God love you? Well, he left nothing behind. He gave everything. He sent his only son to die in your place. That's the example of love that you ought to aspire to, that you ought to look to, and that you ought to pray to and ask for help. So the Colossian believers, they have faith. They have a genuine faith. And their object of faith is Christ. They have a real, genuine love for their fellow brothers and sisters, which is evidence of that faith. But finally, we see that the Colossian believers have hope. And hope, it's inseparable from faith. We have faith in something because we have hope that it will accomplish something for us. We only have faith in something if there's hope to be had in it. Hope is the anchor that keeps the Christian going. No matter the difficulty that the Christian faces, it's hope that spurs the believer on to greater obedience, to greater love, to greater devotion to God in spite of very difficult circumstances. And it's really interesting, the word that Paul uses in verse 5, follow with me, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That they have faith, they have love, because of this hope that is laid up for them in heaven. And the word that Paul uses, laid up here, is really interesting. It means in store or reserved. They have this hope that is in store, or this hope that's reserved for them, this hope that has their name on it. And I don't know how you do your weekly shop, but for me, I love Tesco Click and Collect. It's the greatest invention known to man. I can sit in the comfort of my own home, and in 10 minutes, I can add everything that I'll need for dinner, for lunch, because I don't want to be eating pot noodles in college, as is the staple diet of a student. I can add whatever I need into my basket in the comfort of my own home, and then I can pick a slot that suits me to go down the next day, preferably the cheapest slot, that I don't have to pay for, and I can pick up my groceries. So then I drive the next day to Tesco. The man who is always there will ask me to roll my window down, stick my window down. He'll ask my name, David Preston. Then here's your groceries. He'll open the slide door, bring out all my chilled goods, all my frozen goods, things that don't need to be chilled. It's all ready for me with my name on it. This is how secure the faith, the hope that the Christian has, as Paul states it, is. The hope that we have is secure. It has our name on it. It's reserved for us. It's in store for us in heaven. And that's what spurs the believer on to greater love, greater devotion, greater obedience throughout difficulties. And whatever your hope is in this morning, it will fail you unless it's in Christ. God's the only unchanging person. Christ is the only unchanging person throughout all of history that is worthy of your trust. And that's why he's worthy of your trust. He never changes. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And if we're allowed to have favorite verses in the Bible, this is one of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Christian hope may seem like a strange thing. It may seem strange to trust with all of your life in something that you can't physically see. I understand that. But this is the God in whom we trust. The God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who does not faint or grow weary. That's the one who our faith is in. That's the one in whom we can have hope. And even in those times where we feel faithless, even in those times where we want nothing to do with God, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says, he, in those moments, is faithful. Because God cannot deny himself. That's why we can have hope in this God. He is unchanging. He remains faithful when we are faithless. And very often as we look at believers, maybe mature believers who have gone through hardships, I know in my own churches I've seen mature older believers who have dealt with real difficulties in their lives, perhaps terminal illness, perhaps sickness in the family. As we see believers go through that, there's some unspeakable joy, some unspeakable peace that they have. Well, what is that? That's where, as I was younger and I used to look at these believers, I just used to want that. I used to want that for myself. Well, what is it that they have? It's nothing magical. They don't have magical powers that just disappears them from any sort of difficulty. What they have is hope. They have hope that there's coming a day where all suffering will be removed, where we'll be with Christ in heaven, a place where he will wipe away every tear from every eye. We'll be free from sin and its effects, but we'll also be free from the presence of sin. And that's what spurs the believer on to greater obedience, to greater love, to greater devotion throughout hardships. But it's only hope in God that gives you that confidence. So these are the three marks that Paul lays out, the three evidences of a believer. For you this morning, are they present in your life? And maybe you're a believer and this is something of a spiritual health check for you. If you're struggling, ask God for help. Because James says that every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of change. So ask him for his help. He is the source of all faith, of all love, of all hope. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in him, if you haven't yet put your faith in the Christ of the gospel, Paul wants to warn you this morning. God wants to warn you this morning that faith in anything other than him will fail you. You don't have that faith. You can't have that love for your brothers and sisters around you. You can't have that hope throughout life, because life is pretty hopeless without God. It's only faith in that unchanging God that gives us any hope worth enduring through this life for. And what are you hoping in? Let's pray before we respond by singing. Let's pray.